This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Paul is showing these Jewish believers who really were struggling with their faith, were being drawn back into legalism of Judaism, that Jesus is superior to all. That's really what the whole letter of Hebrews is all about. And to do that, Paul shows them that Jesus is superior to the prophets and the angels in Hebrews chapters 1 and chapter 2. We then saw in Hebrews chapter 3 that Jesus is superior to Moses, one of the big heavy hitters of the Jewish faith, the lawgiver. As we moved into Hebrews chapter 4, we saw how Jesus is superior to Joshua. Joshua gave the people a rest, but the ultimate rest is obviously in Jesus. And now here in Hebrews chapters 5 through 10, Paul's showing them how Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Obviously, this was a big thing for the Jewish believers. And we saw last week, Paul showed them that Jesus is from a better priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. But before Paul got too deep into that subject, he rebukes them and warns them of the dangerous path they were on, that they should be more mature in the faith by now, and instead they were acting like babes in Christ. They become dull to the things of God. And as we saw last time, Paul starts this rebuke with a warning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and he continues on through Hebrews chapter 6, and really just kind of picking up with Jesus being our great high priest from the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 6, verse 20. And Paul's whole point is he wants them to move forward. He wants them to grow in the Lord and not be stagnant in their growth, just knowing the basic principles of the faith or the ABCs and not maturing. And as you can imagine, this was a difficult thing for these Jewish Christians to wrap their minds around. How in the world can Jesus be a greater high priest than Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood? That's a huge thing. Now, we don't think much about that today, but this was a big deal. And maybe some of them were thinking, or you know, one of the questions they would have is, how could Jesus be a high priest when he's not a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi? He's from the tribe of Judah. And there are no priests that come from the line of Judah. And the answer to that question was simple. And we talked a little bit about it last week. We'll go more in depth this evening. But Jesus is not a high priest from the order of Aaron. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And like I said, Paul's going to hit that hard and heavy in this chapter. And remember how we closed last time in Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, where Paul wrote this. Said, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is, again, a very interesting figure in the Bible. We don't have a lot of information on this guy, and for many, he's a kind of a puzzle, enigma to them. They don't know what he's all about. And hopefully tonight, you know, as we study Hebrews chapter 7, Paul's going to shed some light on that and help us to understand. But in the Old Testament, he appears in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. There is no other appearance of this man in the Old Testament than there. And really, for 1,000 years or so, nothing is mentioned of him until we get to David, and he mentions Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4. And here we are on probably another 1,000 years or so down the road, and he's mentioned here in the book of Hebrews. And he's the central figure of Paul's theology of this new covenant with Jesus Christ as our great high priest. So some important stuff to dig into. Let's pick up Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Again, you know, not a lot of information about this man, Melchizedek. In fact, there's more spoken about him in the New Testament than what we have in the Old Testament. Now, for these Jewish believers, Melchizedek should have been very familiar to them. They should have known the story. And, you know, for us, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis and Psalms, and we talked about Melchizedek. So let me kind of give you a little history. If you remember from Genesis, there was a confederation of four nations that rose up and conquered five nations. And for 12 years, they served them. And then these five nations joined forces to rebel. They got tired of, you know, the persecution, the bondage they were in. And as they rebelled, it didn't work. They lost the battle, and Lot and his family, who were living in Sodom, were taken captive, as well as many others with their possessions. So when Abram, later known as Abraham, finds this out, he gathers his forces of 318 trained servants, went on a rescue mission, and succeeded in not only rescuing Lot, but bringing back the people who were taken into captivity as well as their possessions. It was a pretty big thing to do. And as he returned from this victory, we see the king of Salem, an ancient name for Jerusalem, come out to meet him with bread and wine. Now that should just spark our interest, right? I mean, when you hear of bread and wine, what's the first thing you think about? Communion, right? Something Jesus instituted on the night of the Last Supper, before his crucifixion. The bread symbolizing life, John 6:35. Wine speaking of joy, Psalm 104:15. And this man, Melchizedek, we're told, was the priest of God Most High. Again, that's interesting. We don't even know who this guy really is. And he was a priest of God Most High. He's talking about Yahweh, Almighty God. And he blessed Abraham, and in return, Abraham gave this king and priest a tithe, or 10% of the spoils of victory. So who is this guy? Well, first of all, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace, so he's called also the King of Peace. Those are titles for our Lord, Jesus Christ. We see it in Jeremiah 33:6, Isaiah 9:6. And here's where it gets interesting. It says that this man had no father, no mother. There were no genealogies of him, no record of his birth or death. Also, the priestly order of Melchizedek never ends. It's eternal. What in the world is that? I mean, doesn't that blow your mind? How does that even fit in? Who is this guy? Now, because there are no genealogies of this man, no report of his birth or death, many believe that this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ or a Christophany. I don't think that's what the text is saying, and I'll explain that. I believe this is a picture or type of Christ, but not an Old Testament appearance of him. In Hebrews 7:3, the Greek word for made-like speaks of a copy or a model. In Hebrews 7:15, the word likeness or similitude is a Greek word that speaks of being similar, a resemblance to, but not the person. It's a copy of that person, a picture, you might say. Now, I realize that some still struggle with this because it says he had no mother and no father. Thus, it has to be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. I think the Holy Spirit edited this out for us to make the picture fit. The picture of Jesus, because this truly is a picture of Jesus. I don't think it was literally him. Do we see this in other places? Well, we do, and I'll show you what I mean. I'll give you an example. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham takes his son, his only son, to offer him as a sacrifice. This is Isaac, if you remember. And then some 2,000 years later, on that same exact spot, another father was going to offer his only begotten son on that same mountain, Jesus. Now, we know God spared Isaac, and as you read that story, and I would encourage you, go read it, it only says Abraham came down from the mountain. Well, wait a minute. What happened to Isaac? Is he still up there? Well, no. And it's kind of interesting. We don't see Isaac again until Father Abraham sends out his servant Eliezer, or the Comforter, a type of the Holy Spirit, to get a bride for his son Isaac. And as Eliezer, the comforter, gathers a wife for Isaac, we see once again Isaac appear as this bride is presented to him. That was a picture for us, and the Holy Spirit edited out the fact that Isaac did come down from the mountain with his father. He came down with Abraham. But why did the Holy Spirit edit it? so it would fit the picture. What's the picture? What is the Holy Spirit doing right now in this world? He's drawing out a bride for Christ. Father God has sent the Holy Spirit to draw out a bride for Christ. And when's the next time we're going to see Jesus? When the bride, when we are presented to him. You see the picture that's being painted? So yeah, the Holy Spirit has a way of editing things to fit so the picture fits. And, you know, again, we know that Isaac did come down from the mountain. This period of time where the bride meets Jesus is called the rapture of the church, where we're all gathered together. The other thing is, this priesthood is so far different from the Levitical priesthood because it's continual. There is a difference. God called the tribe of Levi for the religious service for the nation, and all the priests were from the tribe of Levi, but not all the Levites were priests. Now, there were three families of Levites, the Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath supplied the actual priests. Other Levites helped as their assistants around the sanctuary. So you had to not only be from the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron as well, who was the brother of Moses. So these sacrifices, they were made not to permanently take away sins, but just to cover them, and only cover them for a time. So the sacrifices went on and on and on. And a priest's position was limited. He could only serve from the age of 25 until the age of 50. And if he died, well, that would end his service as well. Here's the difference now. Jesus, our great high priest, it's an eternal position for him. It will never end because Jesus never ends. He's eternal. And we're going to see that as we read on here, that Jesus is from a better priestly order than the Levitical priesthood. As important as that order was for a time, it's passed off the scene, and now we have Jesus not only as our great high priest, but as king, which is something that a priest never was a king, and a king was never a priest. And we'll see that. Look at verse 4 here in Hebrews chapter 7. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils or the plunder. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. A lot of differences here between the two. Abraham freely gave his tithes to Melchizedek. He wasn't forced to. There was no commandment for him to do that. On the other hand, God gave the commandment to the children of Israel to pay their tithes to the priest, and it came to about 23.5% per year. I rounded it to 23%, but it wasn't 10%. It was 23.5% per year. And the point here is that the order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of the Levites. And if Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it shows that he was greater than Abraham. And it's interesting, Abraham didn't reject the blessing. He received it. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's setting the stage to prove his point. And by the time Paul's finished, there is not going to be any doubt who is greater and who is lesser. The order of Melchizedek, Jesus, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Absolutely. Now, I guess we should deal with this topic because it talks about tithes, and there's a lot of confusion about that today. And, you know, I don't like dealing with this, but I will. You know how some people are, you know, they'll say, you know, reach deep down into the pockets of the person in front of you and give until it hurts them. But that's really not what tithing is all about. Some Christians want to know how much do we give. We all probably want to know that, right? And some say a tithe is 10%, and that's really true. I'm not going to argue that point, but I don't see it as a New Testament idea or teaching. Again, the Old Testament picture of giving 23.5% per year, and I don't think people want to do that. But let me give you a scripture that shows how much we're to give. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7. Paul said, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful or hilarious giver." God doesn't want us to give because we're forced to give. Because if you're forced to give, you're going to give grudgingly. Oh, here we go again. Here comes the plate. We got to give. No, what kind of heart is that? That's not a heart of love in giving. We're not to give reluctantly. We're to give cheerfully to the Lord. And again, you may be thinking, well, he didn't answer the question. How much are we supposed to give? You give with a joyful heart. I don't care how much it is. That's between you and the Lord. You give with a joyful heart to him, and you leave it like that. The sad thing in the church today, according to some of the statistics, about 10 to 25% of a normal congregation tithe. Wow. You wonder why churches are in trouble. That's probably why. Now, the thing we need to remember, and many miss out, is this. What you sow, you will reap. Now, please understand, God is not like, you know, a stock market investment. You know, if you give 100, I'm going to get 1,000 back. That's not at all what I'm talking about. And God gives back in many different ways. Proverbs 11:24-25 says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." You can't outgive God. Proverbs 3:9-10. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." See, God's a debtor to no man. And what you see in nature in regard to the more seeds you plant, the more of a harvest you'll have, applies to the spiritual realm as well. But again, don't use God as a stock market investment. You know, we see some of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers do that. You know, give us 100 and you're going to get 1,000 back. If that's the reason you're giving from a wrong heart, and don't give at all. You give to the Lord because you want to give, and you're giving cheerfully to the Lord. End of story. In fact, there's a section in Scripture in Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. It's the only place where God challenges us in our giving, and I find that interesting. He wrote, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God challenges us in our giving. And all I can say, you know, in the last 25 years, I've seen God do that here. You know, we have anywhere from 15 to 22, 23% of our tithes and offerings go to missions every year. And God has blessed that. I mean, you look at the things that this little church does, and it's pretty crazy. You go, how do we do it? I don't, you know, that's God. You know, he's a debtor to no man. He takes care of us. And he wants to bless us. And you know, it's not always with money. You know, it was disappointing that we didn't have Vacation Bible School this year because of the whole COVID thing and all that was going on with that. But Vacation Bible School, it costs us a lot of money to put it on. We don't charge the kids anything. But I can tell you, just from my personal experience, the blessing of those kids is my reward. To see the smiles on their faces and the joy in their hearts. You know, maybe the first day some of the new kids are a little nervous and stuff. But, you know, by the time it's day three or four, when it's time to throw water sponges at Pastor Joe, they have no fear anymore, man. They are excited and ready to go, and we have a great time. There's our reward. You know, we always think it's a monetary reward, but it's not. Those kids are such a blessing. And again, this is between you and the Lord. I like what one writer said. He said, "In the Bible, there are over 450 verses on faith and over 550 verses on prayer, but there are over 2,100 verses on giving. Every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with giving money or possessions. Of the 38 parables Jesus taught, 16 deal directly with giving money or possession. Why is the Lord so emphatic about this? Because Jesus said that wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. He wants us to give to him, not because he needs our money, but because he wants our heart. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, as we continue on here, this whole thought of giving in Melchizedek, look at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 7. Paul wrote this. He said, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it was witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Adam, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Let's think about this a minute. In the Aaronic priesthood, the tithes were received by men, and thus, obviously, they're mortal. They're men. They wouldn't continue on forever. You know, they would serve for a high priest for a time. They died, were replaced by another, and this went on over and over and over again. Not with Melchizedek. There's no mention of death, and thus the picture being painted for us is that the priesthood that he represented is far, far different. It was eternal. And it points us to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul talking about here in verse 9 of Hebrews 7 when he says, "Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him"? Well, obviously, Levi could not have literally paid tithes to Melchizedek because he wasn't even born yet. In fact, there was almost a 500-year time gap between Abraham and the exodus from Egypt to the giving of the law to the Levitical priesthood. The key is what verse 9 says, so to speak. In other words, it's allegorical, it's symbolic, and not to be taken literally. And the idea is this: if the greater ancestor Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then his descendants did so because of their relationship to Abraham. And so the actions by Abraham affirm the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. The tribe of Levi, the lesser, paid tithes to the greater Melchizedek through Abraham, because the lesser always gives tithes to the greater. But what about the Levitical priesthood? Was it that needed to be saved? Well, not at all. And look at verse 11 here. Paul wrote this. He said, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" This is brilliant by Paul, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is something he wanted them to chew upon, to think about. It would make no sense at all for God to make another priesthood if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient. But the problem with the law was that it couldn't save you. All the law could do is show you how far short you come to meeting the standard of perfection. You think, well, why the sacrifices? I believe they were put as a temporary act of obedience until the Messiah would come. The death of the innocent to pay for the sins of the guilty. And what a powerful picture, sacrifice after sacrifice that were being made. And it could never end because the law was always there showing you that you fell far short of what God desires. You know, during the Passover, around the time of Jesus, there were maybe 120,000 sheep, I believe, that were sacrificed for the Passover. And the blood would flow from the temple down into the Kidron Valley. And remember, that's where Jesus crossed over to get to the Mount of Olives. All that blood flowing through, and he crossed over as he was going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And that's really the problem with the law. People think the law, adhering to the law, keeping the law can save us. It can't. In fact, when we get to Hebrews 7:19, Paul's going to tell us that the law made nothing perfect. Well, that should just make sense, right? I mean, does the law make us perfect? No, the law just shows us if we're perfect or not. And really, if the blood of goats and bulls could have cleansed us once for all from our sins, making us perfect before God, then the law and the Levitical priesthood would have remained. But it can't. The law can make nothing perfect. And there are many, many scriptures that deal with the fact that we're not saved by the law, but we're saved by grace. The two don't mix. It's like oil and water. And think about this. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Did you ever think about that? I mean, if we could be saved by keeping the law, why did God become flesh, dwell among us, endure the excruciating beatings and the crucifixion when we could just keep the law and be saved? He would die in vain then. There was no point for him to come. Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Think about the law like a mirror. When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see your face, you're like, oh my God, what happened, right? I mean, I was just sleeping. How could it get this bad? Can the mirror do anything to improve you? No. It can't. All it could do is show you all your imperfections. You know, my hair's not real long right now, but when it was, it'd be all over the place. The mirror only points out what you are. And the law never had the power to remove sin. It was our tutor. It was there to bring us to Jesus Christ. And once we come to Christ, we're no longer under a tutor, are we? We're no longer under the law. The law's primary purpose was to show us that we're sinners separated from God, that we needed a Savior. And once we come to the Savior, the law's work is really done. In fact, Paul in Romans 6:14 wrote, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." If we were under the law, guys, we'd all be condemned. Because how many of us are perfect without any sin? None of us are. We are saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. And really, if we were saved by the law through works, think about what heaven would be like. Yeah, I made it. I'm just a great guy, you know? Oh, you're sitting in the back row? Yeah, I've got the row right up in front here. Yeah, because I'm a little better than you. We would boast about it. That's just the way we are. But when we get to heaven, it's not going to be how great we are. It's how great God is. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's all grace. And lastly, and there are many more, John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And we have to understand, there is nothing, nothing, nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. And that's not the issue. Well, what's the problem? Well, I think you know. The problem is us. It's you and me. We are sinners, and we can't keep the law. And we fall far short of perfection. And that means that with the Levitical priesthood, it could never save a person. And that's why God made another priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law." Wow. That, again, for the Jewish person, the Jewish believer, this is heavy-duty stuff. They must have been blown away what Paul was saying. Paul says, look, if the Levitical priesthood was not sufficient, and it has to be changed, and this priesthood is associated with the law, then the law's status or place needs to be changed as well. And the Greek word for change regarding the priesthood carries with it the idea of putting one thing in place of another, like Melchizedek in place of the Levitical priesthood. The word change in that verse regarding the law comes from the same Greek word. One writer put it like this. He said, "Christianity, in a sense, comes from Judaism, but Christianity is not merely enhanced Judaism. It replaces Judaism. For a Jewish convert, his faith is changed from Judaism to Christianity. The new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was not added to Aaron's, but replaced it. Aaron's priesthood now has no validity at all, not even as a picture of salvation or as the temporary covering of sin. It is defunct, totally abolished. And again, you know, understand these Jewish believers being drawn back to legalism, to the Jewish faith. And so Paul wants them to understand, don't go backwards to legalism. Grow in grace. Now, here's the thing. It's not that God made a mistake with the law. It's just that the Jews took it to the wrong conclusion. It's not that, well, then Jesus came and, you know, had to get things back in order because, you know, God had to come up with another plan. No. It was always about Jesus. He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. In fact, to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus said in John 5, verses 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, they missed Jesus, their Messiah, because they searched the scriptures and came to faulty conclusions. Now, what about Jesus? Again, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. So how can he be a priest? And that's a question that some of them may have had, and we've talked a bit about it. But look at verse 13 here in Hebrews 7. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated or served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." Again, Jesus could not be a priest, let alone a high priest, according to the Mosaic law, because he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah, not a priestly tribe. And if Jesus is a priest, our great high priest, which that's what the scriptures tell us, that means there has to be another order of priests. And there is, the order of Melchizedek. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, "Since the priests received their authority from the Old Testament law, and since the priesthood has been changed, there has also been a change in that law. The President of the United States cannot proclaim himself King of the United States because U.S. law makes no provision for a king. First, the law would have to be changed. The law of Moses made no provision for a priesthood from the tribe of Judah. Since our high priest is from the tribe of Judah, according to his human ancestry, then there must have been a change in Moses' law. And there has been. The entire system of Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and has been taken out of the way. The believer has been set free from the law and is dead to the law." Wow. Again, I don't think as Gentiles we understand how hard-hitting this is to these Jewish believers. And look at verse 15. Look at how he drives this point home even more. Paul said, "And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" First of all, here in Hebrews 7:17, Paul is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. And he quotes from this psalm in Hebrews five times. In Hebrews 5:6, 5:10, 6:20, so we just read 7:17, and in 7:21, he repeats it again. This is central to his claim that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. And here in verse 15, Paul speaks of Jesus being another priest. And it's interesting because there's two different Greek words for another. One of them is allos, which means one of the same kind. And that's not the word that Paul used here. He used the Greek word hieros, which means another of a different kind. Think of it like this. Jesus Christ is not just another priest, allos, who ministered in the tabernacle and then in the temple. No, Jesus Christ is of another order, hieros. He is the one great high priest, and there is no other, and he's different than the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, that word arises is structured in the Greek in such a way that this verse can be translated, another priest arises by himself. He alone stands by his power. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood, obviously he's in a class of his own, and we understand that. And he didn't come based on the Mosaic law or his heredity, but upon who he is. He's Almighty God, eternal God. And even though the descendants of Aaron tried to put him to death, what happened? He conquered death. So the Aaronic priesthood is not eternal. They have to be replaced, but Jesus remains. He's eternal. His priesthood never ends. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect or complete. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Paul is just, you know, he's not pulling any punches here. You know, he just lays it all out. And if you are a person who's living under the law, Paul's saying to you that the law is weak. It's unprofitable. It can't make anyone perfect. Well, how can you say that? Well, look at what we're told in Psalm 19, verses 7-11. Listen to what the law is really about. And you think, well, isn't that what we need? And listen to what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So you think, well, how could the law be weak, be unprofitable? It brings us to saving faith. It brings us to saving faith, but it doesn't save us. And I've seen Christians fall into this trap of going back to the law, just like these Jewish believers were thinking about doing. And again, all the law can show us God's standard of entering into heaven, into his presence, fellowshipping with him. And that standard is perfection. And there is no one who could say that they are perfect before God, that there is no darkness in them at all. I mean, think about it. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, of course. Yeah, I mean, you probably paperclip maybe from work. I don't know, a pencil from work, a pen from work. Well, then you're a thief. Have you ever told a lie? So you're a liar. And we can go on, but I think, you know, that's enough. I don't need the law. The law condemns me. Jesus saves me. There's the difference. And as Paul said in Romans, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law is perfect. And there's only one person who has ever fulfilled the law, and that's Jesus Christ. And the problem is, the law is perfect and we're not. We need to be saved from our sins, and Jesus came to save us. And the Old Testament sacrifices never took away your sins. Never. Keep in mind, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies only once a year. And he didn't go in there to talk with God. He went in there to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for himself, for his sins, and then the sins of the people. And then he got out. That veil separated man from God. Our sins kept us out. And here's the amazing thing. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, it says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Some say it was anywhere from 8 to 18 inches thick. At 3 p.m., the priests were there in the temple preparing the evening sacrifice. Can you imagine the noise that was being made as that veil was torn open? What was the whole point? The point was that now man can go before God because his sins were atoned for by Jesus Christ. His blood has cleansed us from our sins. And we don't need a high priest or any priest to go before God. We can go ourselves because of Jesus. Wow. Paul in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23, put it like this. He said, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful." Again, the old covenant showed us our sin, but it could never take away our sins, like I said. Again, another writer put it like this. He said, "Although the law performed a valuable function, its essential weakness was that it could never give life and vitality even to those who kept it, let alone to those who did not. In fact, its function was not to provide strength, but to provide a standard by which man could measure his own moral status. Its uselessness must not be regarded in the sense of being totally worthless, but in the sense of being ineffective and providing constant means of approach to God based on a totally adequate sacrifice." Yeah. The law, like I said, was our tutor, our schoolmaster. The law brought us to Christ. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. He said, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." We are no longer really under the law. In fact, Paul is showing us that the law and the priesthood have been made obsolete by Jesus. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. One writer said, "Cease to think of cleansing and consider the cleanser. Forbear to speculate on deliverance and deal with the deliverer." In other words, focus on Jesus, because you can't do this on your own. The law provides really an expert diagnosis of our problem of sin. It just shows us where we're at. It's essential, but the law doesn't provide the cure. Who provides the cure? Jesus does. He's the only one that can save us from our sin problem. Look at verse 20. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" You think, well, what is he talking about here? Well, keep in mind with the Levitical system, the priesthood, there was no swearing-in ceremony. Why? Because you became a priest by being in the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron. It was by heredity, not by an oath. But God made an oath according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what oath, you might be saying? Well, he keeps quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. We read it here in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 7. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." When God makes an oath, it's unchanging. Like, well, what does that mean? Look at verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant." It means Jesus assures us that the new covenant that was made by God through Jesus is secure. It's better than the old covenant. It's eternal. In fact, the Greek word surety speaks of someone who gives security. And think of a person who would co-sign a loan to guarantee a payment. Jesus is our guarantee of a better covenant. Because the old covenant was based upon what? It was based upon my faithfulness to keep it. I'm not very good at that. I blow it all the time. And so did the children of Israel. They failed. But the new covenant is based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it's a guarantee. Our sins have been paid in full, the work is finished, and all we have to do is receive that gift by faith. You see the difference? When Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, before he gave up his spirit, he said, paid in full, it is finished, tetelestai. When he rose and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the whole point of that was, the work is done. The work is completed. Our sins have been paid in full. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Understand, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were no seats for the priests to sit. Why? Because the work was never finished. But Jesus sat down. Our great high priest sat down. Why? Because the work was finished. Hallelujah, right? Praise God, the work's finished. And I just have to receive that gift by grace. Or by faith. It's a grace gift. Look at verse 23. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Why didn't the priesthood under the law of Moses continue? Or why did it constantly change, I should say? Because the priests would die off. New ones would come in. They would die off. New ones would come in. They would die off. And depending on who the priests were, especially the high priest, it could be good or bad. And many were evil. You know, we saw that in the days of Jesus, how the high priests were making money off the people who came to worship God. You know, they would have high exchange rates for the temple coinage. The sacrifices, they would charge high prices for people to pay. And they're just ripping God's people off. People still do that today in the church. Not a good thing. And we are moving from the lesser, the Levitical priesthood, to the greater, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we don't have to worry. He's unchanging. He's eternal. He's perfect. He's not going to rip us off. And for those of you who doubt God being able to save you because of where you've been or because of what you're doing now, you're wrong. It says Jesus is able to save to what? The uttermost. The uttermost. He brings us out of the mire of sin we're in, and he'll bring us up into heaven. He doesn't lose anyone. And I realize this is a real hard concept for some people because of things that they have done in their lives. How could God forgive me? Let me ask you this. The thief on the cross that was alongside Jesus, what good works did he do? Was he a good person? Of course not. He was a murderer. He was being executed, crucified for the crimes he committed. He was a horrible person. You know, Jesus said, because of that man's faith, today you will be with me in paradise. It wasn't because of his good works, it was because of his faith in Jesus. Well, what about the other man who was being crucified? He had the same opportunity. He just rejected Jesus, and he was eternally separated from Jesus. You have to come to God through Jesus Christ. It is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life outside of him. And I know people today, oh, you know, all roads lead to God. No, they don't. There's only one road, and that's through Jesus. It's the narrow road. Wide is the path to destruction. And I love that he always lives to make intercession for us. The devil condemns us, right? Jesus is there saying he's one of mine. I don't care where you're at. I don't care what's going on in your life right now. If you know Jesus, he loves you more than you'll ever know. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? To save us. Paul in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, talks about what can separate us from the love of God. Paul said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? I like that. Okay, God is for us. We're a child of God. He's going to be for us, right? So whoever tries to come against us, they got to deal with my dad. And he can handle them. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? And I'm sure if I went around the room, I'm sure most, if not all of us, will say, oh, there were some times that I blew it and I just didn't feel God loved me. Is that a true statement? No. That's your feelings. You have to trust what God's word says. I will never leave you or forsake you. What can separate us from the love of God? Paul said, nothing. There is nothing. Because you are a child of God. He loves you more than you will ever know. And really, he can't love you any less. And here's the thing. If you are involved in things that are going to hurt you, he loves you too much to leave you there. And he will work with you. It's called chastening of the Lord. He will, just like when we deal with our children, we train them up. We help them when they're doing something that's wrong. We stop them. And that's what the Lord does with us because he loves us that much. And I love how he makes intercession for us. I love, you know, Peter had a, you know, foot and mouth disease. You know, I think I have that disease too. But I love what Jesus said to him. The Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Wow. Specifically, Satan called Peter out, right? And then Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In other words, the Lord told Peter, you're going to fail. You are. You're going to have some difficult times. But when you return, use those lessons that you learned to strengthen the brethren. I'm praying for you. Hey, Jesus is praying for us. Is that incredible or what? He wants us to succeed. You know, God's not waiting for us to fail and then hammer us. That's how some people think about God. He's up there and he's ready just to go bam when we fail. Are you kidding me? He loves us so much. He wants us to grow and mature in the faith. Well, look at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Again, there is no priest that can compare to Jesus in character. No priest could be exalted in heaven. No priest was without sin. In fact, he needed to offer sacrifice for himself daily. They were weak, but Jesus is not, and he's able to save us. He's sinless. His character is flawless. He's been received up to the right hand of the Father. And he's far superior than any earthly priest. And because he's the perfect high priest, he was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, he alone is our great high priest who has been perfected forever. And he died for our sins once for all. Like I said, it was a complete sacrifice, perfect. It's not one that has to be offered over and over and over again. And we'll see this as we, you know, continue on in looking at Hebrews chapters 5 through 10, that Jesus is superior to this Levitical priesthood. This is a section that he came from a better priestly order. The order of Melchizedek covered Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. And he's not only our great high priest, but he's also king, isn't he? Just like Melchizedek was. Next time we're going to look at Jesus being a better covenant, and that's in Hebrews chapter 8. And I'll just close with these words from Hebrews 7:28, where Paul said this, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Oh, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Hebrews, Lord, that gives us this beautiful picture of Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes for us. He's offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. And Lord, there's nothing we can do to add to it because the work has been completed by Jesus. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. That's why we can have assurance of our salvation, because it's not based upon my faithfulness. It's based upon the faithfulness of Jesus, the work he completed. And I just have to repent of my sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life. And then by faith, I have entered into that relationship with him. The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all my sins. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just pray for each person here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that they would be encouraged this evening by the words that were spoken. And if any don't know you, Lord, that they would come to that saving faith. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.